beginning verses of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And Father, as we look at this passage today, we do pray that as we dig into this prayer of Jesus, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Give us understanding. Pour your Spirit out upon us. Might he do his work in teaching us and leading us into your truth, giving us that understanding that only comes from him. We are helpless to know what you are saying and what you mean by these things without him. And so, Lord, pour him out upon us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. Now we pray, glorify yourself during this time, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, of course, as I mentioned already, we finished the we finished the Upper Room Discourse at the end of the 16th chapter, finishing with this very powerful verse in verse 33, the last verse of the chapter. Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And so as we see him ending that prayer on that note of encouragement, cheer up, be encouraged. You know, you're going to have some tough times in the world. It's the nature of the world that we live in. You will have tribulation, but I've overcome the world. And so we rest in that truth. And so, as we see in verse 1 of chapter 17, John writes, Jesus spoke these words that we just read, ending that 16th chapter, ending his Upper Room Discourse with the apostles. He lifted up his eyes to heaven, and then he said, he began to pray to his Father. Now, in the course of this chapter, we see three different movements, if you will, within this prayer, three different sections of the prayer. These first five verses, we see Jesus basically praying for himself. And we see the context of that prayer, and we'll be getting to that into that momentarily. The following section, beginning in verse 6, we see Jesus praying specifically for the apostles, the 11 who were there. And then beginning in verse 20, we see Jesus praying for those who come to faith through the word of the apostles. In other words, us. Every believer since that time who, in reading the scriptures given to us by God through the Holy Spirit as he inspired men to write it, we come to faith. So three different sections. Jesus prays for himself, then he prays for the apostles, then he prays for those who come to faith through the ministry, through the witness of the apostles. And that's speaking about basically the church, us today, and the church throughout its history for the last 2,000 years. Or so. So, as we begin to look at this, you guys may have encountered this as you share the Lord with others around you, maybe in your workplace, within your family, or whatever. But talking about Jesus and being God, maybe attempting to explain the Trinity, But one of the questions that people will ask is, if Jesus was God, why did he need to pray? Why did he pray? Well, one writer commented this on that question. Someone said, Jesus praying to the Father was a demonstration of his relationship within the Trinity and an example for us that we must rely on God through prayer for the strength and wisdom we need. Since Christ, as the God-man, needed to have a vibrant prayer life, so should the follower of Christ today. Does that make sense? I mean, if Jesus himself had a need to pray, we certainly need to pray. Now, we remember that Jesus, of course, is God. He not only was God then, he continues to be God. He was God before that. And he became a man. And so even as this writer wrote, as the God-man, he needed a vibrant prayer life. He was walking in this world. Now, one thing we do know is that Jesus did not have a sin nature like we do. You know, and one of the things that we think in that regard is, boy, how nice would that have been? How nice would that be today if we didn't have a sin nature? Well, let's remember that Adam and Eve didn't have a sin nature either. And they rebelled in disobedience to God. So it's like, you know, we can place a lot of blame on Adam and Eve. You know, I know that I've heard more than one woman who is travailing in labor pains to have a baby saying, oh, Eve, I hate you, you know, stuff like that, you know, because pain in childbirth is a one curse that comes upon women because of the fall there in the garden. But Jesus needed a prayer life as a man, so do we. Now, Mark 1:35, we see these words. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. That's one of many examples in the New Testament, in the gospel accounts, in which we see Jesus taking time to pray. He prayed before the raising of Lazarus in John chapter 11. It was 41 and 42. Read this way. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. It's interesting that John doesn't name Lazarus there. He calls him the dead man. Where he was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. And I know that you always hear me. Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. He prayed at his baptism, Luke 3:21. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was opened up. And of course, that's when the Holy Spirit fell upon him. After he had been baptized, he was praying. And then, of course, the voice of the Father from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He also prayed before he chose the 12 apostles, Luke 6, verses 12 and 13. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Whenever Jesus had a big task at hand before him, he consulted his Father, as we need to do constantly, of course. We also see that he prayed after feeding the 5,000, Mark 6, verse 46. And when he had sent them away, all those who ate, he departed to the mountain to pray. He was praying before he asked his men, whom men said that he was, before Peter's confession, Luke 9:18. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, who do the crowd say that I am? But he was alone praying. The disciples came and he asked that question there in Caesarea Philippi. He prayed at the Transfiguration. Luke 9:29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. I'm sure that's because his robe was washed and tied two rather than tied one. It's a lot whiter and brighter. On the night that he was betrayed, he told Peter that he had been praying for him already. Luke 22, verse 31 to 32, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. I love that verse because that is a model for us on Satan bringing trials and tribulation, affliction upon us. And Jesus already knows that's going to happen. And he's been praying for us. We are told in the scriptures that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us daily. Jesus is praying for you now. Who's he praying to? His Father. But he's lifting us up in prayer, even as he lifted up Peter in prayer there. Three different times we see in the Gospels that he prayed while in the Garden of Gethsemane. I've got several verses there, but we don't need to take a look at those. But R.A. Torrey wrote this, Jesus prayed early in the morning as well as all night. He prayed both before and after the great events of his life. He prayed when life was unusually busy. And when it wasn't busy, Jesus was a man of prayer. In Luke 11:1, now it came to pass as he was praying in a certain place when he ceased that one of his disciples came to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. Notice there that the disciples came and did not ask, Lord, teach us how to pray. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. And I believe he does teach us by his own example. He teaches us to pray. But the idea of our need to pray to God is something that is strewn throughout the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, isn't it? Not something that's new to us at all. And so a prayer is something that is necessary for us, and we see it was something necessary for Jesus himself. And if Jesus, who is God manifest in the flesh, prayed that way, don't you think we ought to be praying that way too? We certainly need it. If he needed it, we certainly do. Well, Jesus began his prayer with these words, Father, the hour has come. Just before this, we see that Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven. And this posture of Jesus lifting up his eyes to heaven was consistent with the culture in that day. And in John 11:41, we already looked at this verse, but let's look at it again. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. You know, and so lifting up the eyes was something that was a common thing in that day. And it also indicates that Jesus had a sense of hope. If we lift up our eyes to the heavens, we're expecting something. You know, and so the idea of hope, and I've shared this with you a number of times, guys, but the word hope in the New Testament speaks of a confident expectation based on the truth that God has given us. It's always based on his truth. There's a reason that we have a confident expectation. I have absolutely no doubt where I am going to be, I'll say 20 years from now. I hope it's not any longer than that. I'm going to be with the Lord. I know that because that's what he promised me based on what he did for me, based on the work of Jesus on that cross. I know that. I know that that's where my bride is right now for the same reason. And we all have had loved ones who have, in Christ, gone before us. That's where they are. You know, and for them, it's not a hope anymore because it's real for them already. For us, it's still a hope because it's still in the future. But we totally expect that to take place. And so as Jesus prays this prayer, it's actually a prayer of faith and confidence, even a prayer of victory, while really acknowledging the reality of conflict that does take place. And that we're going to see as he prays for especially the apostles and for us as well. Leon Morris wrote this. He wrote, "We so often understand this prayer as though it were rather gloomy. It's not. It is uttered by one who has just affirmed that he has overcome the world, as we mentioned. And it starts from this conviction." Now, as we see that Jesus, and it was consistent with the culture then, to pray looking up toward heaven with the eyes open, we traditionally pray with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. In Luke 18, we see the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus speaking about these two men who are praying. As he was speaking of the tax collector, he said this in verse 13 and 14, there in Luke 18. He said, "And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jesus went on and said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Going before the Lord in humility, in understanding that there is no real reason for God to listen to prayers from sinners like us, other than the fact that he loves us and he's made us right with himself through the work of Jesus on that cross. So now we can pray. And now we have access to his throne because of what Jesus has done for us. And so Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come." Now, up to this time, the hour had not yet come. Now, just recently, he had been saying to his disciples that the hour had now come. But previously, it wasn't. I mean, all through the book of John, different things going on. For example, in John chapter 2, when Mary called upon Jesus to do something about the fact that they had run out of wine at this wedding. And one of the things that Jesus said was, in fact, in verse 4 there, he said, "Your woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." You know, and so it's like even then he was saying it when his ministry just first began. But all through the book of John, we see him saying those things. In John 8:20, we see John wrote, "These words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." And time again, as he would say things that would anger the Jewish leaders, they might try to grab him, but he would slip away because his hour had not yet come. But now his hour had come. The very purpose for which he came was now here. And Jesus prays to his Father, "Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. Glorify your Son. It was Jesus' purpose to do that, to glorify his Father in heaven. And as we go through the scriptures, we see that it is our purpose as well to glorify him. You know, Jesus' purpose is that we would become like him. We find in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, that God's purpose is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. And in so doing, we would bring glory to God. In John 12, verses 27, 33, you guys will remember Jesus speaking these words, reading about him speaking these words. John 12, 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. And so, Jesus praying that God, his Father, would glorify him, himself, the Son, so that he could in turn glorify the Father. So we see this mutual glorification, if you will. Now, it's not as if God is not already glorious. He is. There can be no glory added to him. Yet we glorify him when we make him known for who he is. That certainly was Jesus' purpose. You know, all the things that he did and all the things that he said were at the instruction of his Father to bring glory to his Father. And the tenor of this prayer of Jesus, as we read through the entire prayer already, but the tenor of it basically is Jesus saying, "Father, I can't wait to get back there with you again." It's kind of what it is. I can't wait to be there with you once again. And he's asking for this, that the Father would make him glorious, or give him glory, for that actually to take place. And Charles Spurgeon wrote that Jesus' motive really should be our motive. He wrote, "When you ask a blessing from God, ask it that you may glorify God by it. Do you pine to have your health back again? Be sure that you want to spend it for him. Do you desire temporal advancement? Desire it that you may promote his glory. Do you even long for growth and grace? Ask it only that you may glorify him." For God's glory. The question for us would be, do we do all to the glory of God? Or maybe an easier question to answer would be, is it our desire to do all for the glory of God? Because none of us do all for the glory of God, because we do mess up at times, don't we? But is it our desire? Is it our heart's desire that he would be glorified? Well, as we move to the second verse, Jesus speaks about the authority that's been given to him. And note here, "As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." A few really cool things right there. But first of all, Jesus has been given authority by the Father over all flesh. so that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given to him. John the Baptist in John 3, 35 and 36 said this, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now let's remember, I mean, also in this third chapter of John, we see Jesus speaking of the reality in verses 17, 18. He speaks of the fact that he came not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, right? That's in verse 17. And all authority has been given to him so that he could do that, so that all who would come to him might be saved. In fact, he says all that the Father had given to him might be saved. The Father had given to him. If we are born again, if we have salvation, we were given to Jesus by the Father. We talk about the gift that God has given to us. Well, what about the gifts that God has given to his Son? Us. We are gifts from God the Father to his Son. Have you ever thought about that? That's an amazing thing. You are a gift to Jesus. Not because you're so wonderful, but you are valuable. So valuable that Jesus gave his life for you, right? But we are gifts to him. At the end of the book of Matthew, chapter 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus spoke to the disciples saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." So not only as John records this prayer of Jesus, as he's saying to the Father, "All authority you've given to me," but he's saying over all flesh, but in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and in earth. All authority. There's nothing that takes place. There is no person, no nation, no group of people, nothing. Not even the demon, Satan and his demons. Not even that group of beings. They are under the authority of Jesus. "Go therefore," Jesus said, "and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We commonly call that the Great Commission that has been given to the church. But it's important to note that all authority has been given to Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth. That's everywhere. There is no place in the universe that is not under the authority of Jesus. What an amazing thought. And he is your and my Lord and Savior. He calls us his friends and gave his life for us. No greater love has any man that he give his life for his friends. "I have called you friends," he said. That's us. We have been made friends by the one who has all authority over everything. That's kind of crazy. That's kind of crazy. I think we need to think about that for a few minutes, you know? I mean, we need to meditate on the truth of that. And it's like, if he has authority over everything, and if it is indeed true that he loves me, he loves you, he loves us, he has our best interest in mind, he is full of grace and mercy. He is all-forgiving. He has all wisdom. And in his love for us, he wants to bring blessing to us. And in that wisdom, he knows exactly how to make that happen. And because he is omnipotent, he is able to do it. So knowing those things, why do we ever stress out about anything? You know what I mean? I mean, there are times that we just have to pull back a bit and reacquaint ourselves with the reality of who Jesus is and who we are in his sight, the reality of his total authority over all things, and that he is sovereign over all things, and he's got our back. So you know what? It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. It really is. May not seem like it right now based on what we see taking place, but whatever the source of this affliction is, whatever the source of this problem, whatever the source of this pain, whatever it is, Jesus has already overcome it. Hasn't he? Why worry? Why stress? What's the deal? Do we simply forget who he is? Do we simply forget who we are in him? At least one of those things, maybe all of it. But I think those are some very, very powerful things for us to consider. Now, again, Jesus was given authority, as we see here, by his Father so that he would save, so that he would deliver, so that he would give life to all that the Father had given to him. And that's why we see John the Baptist in introducing him in John 1:29, introducing Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In verse 3, Jesus says this in his prayer to the Father, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, or Jesus the Messiah, he would have said, whom you have sent. And then Jesus defines eternal life, knowing God, having a relationship with God. That's eternal life. And that relationship will last through all eternity. In his presence is life, and apart from his presence is death. Spiritual life, spiritual death. There's no other way for us to receive eternal life than to have a relationship with God the Father and his Son. So whenever we share with someone, and we've been kind of talking about this a little bit lately at different times, Sunday morning, Wednesday night, sharing our faith with somebody and they claim to believe in God, you know, we need to ask some follow-up questions to that, you know, because most people that we're talking to, I mean, if we feel like we need to witness to them, to share who Jesus is, we're believing, we see that they don't know him, they don't understand what it means to truly have biblical faith, what it means biblically to believe. You know, but we need to ask them some questions. You know, like, I think one of the best questions is just asking, do you love him? Okay, you believe in him, do you love him? Do you have a personal relationship with him? You talk to him every day, and he talks to you? Well, how can he talk to us? Well, the Word of God, that's how he talks to us. Those are questions to ask. But that is eternal life, to know the only true God and to know Jesus, the Messiah who was sent by his Father, the only true God. Jesus calls his Father the only true God. Now, he and the Holy Spirit would be included in the Godhead there. But as many gods that there may be worshipped in the world today, whatever their names may be, I understand that in Hinduism there are like 3 million different gods within that particular faith system. Isn't that crazy? How can a Hindu even identify which of those gods are the ones that are best for them to worship based on their life and whatever it is that they need? I don't get it. I don't know, but I think it's good to have one God who is indeed the one and true, the only true and living God. Amen. And aren't we blessed that he called us to himself? I mean, most people around us in our culture, wherever we go to the grocery store, we go to the bank, we're driving on the freeway, we're at work, at school, whatever it may be. You know, most people that are around us go to a restaurant. You know, I mean, there can be, if it's a large restaurant, there can be a couple hundred people around you. And most of them do not know Jesus. Most of them don't. They simply don't. But we do. He's brought us to himself. Verse 4. Jesus goes on and says, I have glorified you. If that's for me, just let them know I'm busy, okay? And let them know you're busy too. Jesus said, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, that's kind of curious for Jesus to say that simply because he had not yet gone to the cross. But he said, I have finished the work which you have given me to do. Back in the fourth chapter of John, verse 34, Jesus said to the Jewish leaders, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Here he says in John 17, as he's praying to his Father, I have finished the work which you've given me to do. It's as good as done. Now, he had not yet gone into the garden. He had not yet prayed. He had not yet travailed in prayer, sweating drops of blood because of the enemy's work to try to keep him from doing what God would have him to do. And yet, the enemy believed that killing him was going to fix all of his problems. That's kind of a curious thing there. But the point being that he had not yet gone through all of that, but it was as good as done. And even as he prayed in the garden, the things that he prayed, my will, your will be done, not my own. You know, he was coming to this place where I don't think that he needed to come to that point, but I certainly believe that he needed encouragement on that point. And so as he prayed to the Father, that those are the kinds of things that he said. In Psalm 40, verse 7 and 8, the psalmist writes, then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, messianic, obviously. I delight to do your will, O God, and your law is within my heart. So this would have been David writing the 40th Psalm, and he, as the Spirit moves him to write of the Messiah who would come, this is his attitude. This is what he says. I delight to do your will, O God. And your law is within my heart. I've finished the work. So he is viewing his death, burial, and resurrection, and I would say his ascension to the Father, all as something that was a done deal. I have finished the work. And of course, when Jesus was on the cross here in John 19, verse 30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. What was finished? It is finished. Well, the work that he came to do, yeah. But specifically, as he was on that cross saying, "It is finished," what was finished was everything necessary for the salvation of man. That's finished. The work of Christ, that is the finished work of our salvation, our redemption, and relationship with Jesus, Jesus and our Father. It is finished. And of course, the very demonstration, Jesus on that cross, of God's love toward us, that he died even while we were still sinners. Out of Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And the fifth verse, finally. Jesus closes his prayer to his Father. He says, "And now, O Father, glorify me, together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So he's longing for this return to the way it was even before the foundation of the world. But even in that, it's like he was on this mission to save the world from our sin. The work is now finished. And so he said, "Now glorify me with that same glory that we can share together like we shared it even before the world was founded." Just a return to that glory. David Guzik said something interesting about that statement that Jesus makes, that request, that prayer that he makes. He said, "Jesus could not truthfully or sanely pray this if he were not Yahweh himself, equal with God the Father." We see in two passages in Isaiah that Yahweh proclaimed that he shares his glory with no one. "I will share my glory with no one," God says. And if God the Father and God the Son share that glory, then he must both be Yahweh. That's an interesting deduction, which I believe is true. I believe it is true. It was Yahweh in that burning bush before Moses, and it was a symbol of God himself, but you know, it was Jesus whom God, Moses would see later when he said, "Show me your glory." And he passed by. And he passed by in all of it, all of his glory, so that he had to put his hand over him so he couldn't see his face. But the point is that Jesus shared this glory. You know, in John 1:14, John wrote this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory. We beheld his glory. John says we beheld his glory. Did they behold his glory? Well, in a limited way. Not his total glory, not the same glory that he shared with his Father before the world was, not that kind of glory, not to that extent, because Jesus, when he became a man, the glory was veiled. In fact, he gave up, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, the passage on the humility of Jesus. You know, he gave up certain aspects of his deity. He didn't stop being God, but certain things he gave up. In fact, when he was asked about when the end was going to come, he said, "No man knows, only my Father in heaven." He said, "I don't even know." Now, God is omniscient. Well, he gave up that particular attribute, omniscience, when he became a man. So there were things that were given up by him. And that glory that he shared with his Father was one of those things. Yet, his glory shone through his flesh in the way that he loved, the way that he spoke, the things that he did, the miracles that he performed. His glory was seen. One thing that we see as we begin to close here this evening is that as John writes of the account of Lazarus dying and Jesus raising him from the dead, in that chapter, John 11, verse 40, we see Martha speaking, or actually before this verse, Martha had said to Jesus, after Jesus said, "Open the tomb, remove the stone," and when Jesus said that, Martha said, "Lord, I mean, it stinks now by this time." And here in verse 40, Jesus says to Martha, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" I wonder how often we, like Martha, come up with reasons that Jesus ought not to perform his work and reveal his glory. How many times do we try to convince him, "No, that can't happen. No, this wouldn't be good. No, it's going to stink. It's going to be very inconvenient for us. We're not going to like this." You know, I mean, I wonder how many times we do that, how many different ways we might do it, right? Just speaking to God and just giving him reasons, really coming up with excuses why he shouldn't do something. And this particular thing is all a matter of convenience or inconvenience. "It's going to stink, Lord." No, I mean, come on. And Jesus, he rebukes her and said, "Didn't I tell you? Didn't I tell you? If you believe?" So what is it, Martha? Are you not believing at this point? Or what? What's up? I think when we start making excuses on why something shouldn't happen, that it certainly seems that God wants to do, I think our lack of faith is being revealed at those particular moments. But we see here that seeing the glory of God is a reward of faith. If you believe, you'll see the glory of God. That's cool, isn't it? If you believe. You'll see the glory of God. Finally, one last point that I want to make. Through the Gospels, we do see Jesus speaking of, and again, here in the book of John, we're going to be looking at John 13, something that Jesus said. He's speaking of his coming crucifixion as revealing his glory. In John 13:31, "So when he had gone out, Jesus said," now this is at the Passover meal, when he had gone out, that's when Judas Iscariot left to go betray Jesus. And then Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him." God is glorified in him. Jesus, with being betrayed, going to the cross, dying, he was glorified. It is the ultimate expression of his love for us. And when we see that ultimate expression of his love, he is glorified. We begin to see him for who he truly is. In all of his love, he's glorified in that. You know, with this prayer, and the basic thrust of it being really what we see in this final verse, Jesus asking that the Father would glorify him with the same glory that he shared with him before the world was. I think we get a bit of a glimpse into what Jesus gave up in order to come to this earth. I mean, I think there's no way that we're going to ever really understand the immensity of the glory of God. And we're going to see it someday unveiled as we have his robe of righteousness around us. We're going to be able to see him. But to see it is one thing, but to actually comprehend it all is going to be something different. You know, I truly believe that when we come face to face with the Lord, I think believer and unbeliever alike, all of us are going to have a huge aha moment. And I think we're going to see him and we're going to go, oh, my goodness. I had no idea. You know? That's why we sing a song like, I Can Only Imagine. Because that's all we can do right now is just imagine. But I think whatever our wildest imagination might be in terms of the glory of God and what we're going to see and the brightness of his glory and his love, all that he is like we're going to be kind of like, oh, I had no idea. And you know what? Think of our loved ones who've gone before us with faith in Jesus. They've already seen that and they're with him in all that glory now. And that is why in his presence is the fullness of joy. Because unhindered, unveiled glory and joy, the love of God, all that he is. I mean, it's incredible. Incredible. Jesus set that aside for a 34 years, when we include the pregnancy. He was in the womb of his mama. 9 months later, he was born. He lived 33 plus years. So he was apart from his father for that period of time. On the scale of, you know, eternity past to eternity future, it's just a very tiny blip on the screen. But some of you in this room aren't even halfway to 34 yet. Some of us are twice 34. So here we are. Anyway, we just don't get it, we'll never see. But we kind of get a sense, you know, this is a big deal. Jesus sharing in the glory of his Father for all eternity past, and he gave that up to save us from our sin? Wow. Wow. That is absolutely one reason why we can say, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen. And Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord Jesus, thank you.